faith-inspiring radio. This is UCB Ireland.
Portrait of a Victorian Evangelical Anarchist. I almost cry with pent-up pathos when I see your saintly glowing face haloed by long grey hair. Your slightly world-weary, empathetic eyes, half hidden by an unkempt elvish beard, tilted your work-weary head palm-propped, heart-broken with biblical compassion for the ragged paupers and the prostitutes. Vigorously you denounced the sex slavers, the wretched workhouse tyranny threat. You broke chains, fully freed debtor families. Your army marched through tenement streets, defiant your war cry slogan, blood and fire. March on for King Jesus. Beat hard, you marching drum. Blow hard, brass band salvation songs. Shake loud, rhythmed, ribboned tambourines. Lift high those brave pilgrim banners. Slander shouting drunks acting obscene, blasphemed, tossing ship rockets flaring against flesh and fabric of the Sally Lassies. Thugs baptizing your disciplined troops with sulfuric incense, hot molten tar. Your soldiers were beaten senseless, wearing their surreal spit and snot medals with pride and honor for their captain. This sorry world, this Christless, chaotic canvas, you overlaid with mercy's big brush strokes. Battle bruised, but almost happy at 80 years. Finally, the promise you were promoted to glory. Thousands of upright citizens attended your funeral, even Queen Victoria. You'd have wept with joy seeing so many sincere, heartbroken Victorian victims, tramps, thieves, murderers, and prostitutes, whom society hated, you anarchically loved. You'd have deeply treasured the harlot's carnations, impulsively thrown on your coffin lid, much more than any earnest evangelical eulogy.
Welcome to another edition of How on Earth Did We End Up Here? Beautiful poem.
Yeah, that was by my friend Louis Hemmings.
Is it speaking about anything in particular?
Speaking about William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and what he achieved in Victorian England, and one of the characters we're going to be looking at today.
Today we are looking at the subject of, I love this, okay, how did we end up with altar calls, mega churches, and mass evangelism? How do you write kind of a title like that? I mean, is that a question that you've always kind of asked yourself before you wrote it?
Well, no, it's more a case of looking at these events and saying, how did these events impact our church today? Because I was trying to make out in which event should we record and not record. Mm-hmm. And this was it wasn't putting everything down in church history that ever happened, but it was rather the key events. And when I looked at these events taking place, particularly in the 19th century, these were the things that came to mind, the altar calls, mega churches, mass evangelism, because this is when all this came about.
So let's talk then through these topics and see where this ends up, because I'm really fascinated about how we go from here.
Okay, well, Luis Palau, the 20th century Argentine evangelist, he once produced a movie called God Has No Grandchildren. And I think that's particularly true of Christianity as the whole of Christendom weakens. Because since the Enlightenment, which we talked about in our last program, mm-hmm. it's no longer been the case in Europe or North America that a new generation will automatically follow the faith of their parents.
Okay.
So the Methodist Revival and the First Great Awakening were enormously influential movements, but they couldn't guarantee that the church would prosper in future generations. And by the middle of the 19th century, Christianity was in a crisis once more, and that was because of something we call theological liberalism. Now, you remember the Enlightenment said that truth must be determined by observing testable facts, not by being revealed by the Bible or the Spirit. Well, people began to apply this to the Bible. Anything that spoke of the miraculous or a genuine revelation from God was rejected. So you would have a passage in Isaiah speaking of something that would not happen until long after Isaiah's death. For example, in Isaiah 45, it speaks about Cyrus, my anointed, a guy that wasn't even born yet at that time. Well, the assumption was made, well, that couldn't possibly have been written by Isaiah because it's impossible to predict a future event. And using these kind of presuppositions, they said, oh, well, that bit of the book of Isaiah must have been inserted at a later date. And now here's the significant thing. This liberal theology didn't emerge in the areas that had been touched by the Methodist revival or the Great Awakening. But instead, it began with German thinkers such as Schleiermacher. They had grown up in an environment where Lutheran and Reformed churches had really begun to talk more about God than they had concentrated on experiencing God. And they began to rewrite the Bible with all the references to the supernatural removed. And they spoke about the Jesus of history. The Jesus of history always seemed to turn out to be a poor, misunderstood Galilean who preached a message that man should love one another and whose followers made up all kinds of miracles about him. Now, this was, you have to stress, this was based on their own anti-supernatural presuppositions. They started off by assuming that the miraculous was impossible and then used that to form a system that they thought disproved the miracles. So you're talking circular reasoning.
Okay.
Where your whole conclusion is actually proving what you started off by assuming in the first place. Now, historically, Christianity has been objective. You see, theological liberalism is subjective. It's based on the opinions of the theologian. Christianity is objective. It means the Bible is an authority irrespective of whether you believe it or not. So your personal opinion isn't what matters. It's what God has revealed. And so the times when the church most lost its way in history is when it tried to dodge the plain sense of the Bible by using allegory and that kind of thing instead. But when the church listened to what the Bible said, then man began to be shaped in the image of God. When the church stopped listening to what the Bible said, then it tried to shape God in man's image.
This is, I suppose, we talked about this in a couple of programs ago about the simplicity of the gospel.
Yes.
That it is, man tries to complicate something God never complicated.
Yes.
And we need to get back to that and stay there.
Yeah, because what happened is when this theological liberalism came in, it caused churches to lack spiritual power. And that caused more and more people to turn away from the church altogether. You see, a lot of people said this. They said, people find it hard to believe in miracles. So if we get rid of all the miracles, then people find it easier to believe and we'll all come to church. The opposite, of course, is the case. Because if you say to people, well, going to church is actually, there's no power, there's no reality, there's nothing that can really dramatically change your life, why bother going?
Exactly. The question would be why? Why go? Yeah.
So large numbers of people became totally unchurched, and the time was ripe for a different kind of revival. Not a revival where people who are already members of churches rediscover God, but rather a revival that would reach people who had never darkened the doors of a church. Now, before, in the last program, we talked about the first Great Awakening.
Yeah.
Well, when you talk about a first Great Awakening, you know there's going to be a second one. And a prominent figure in North America was a guy called Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a Presbyterian minister, but he rejected the Calvinism of Presbyterianism, and he's known as the father of modern revivalism. So he rejected the idea that people are just predestined to receive Christ. He said, this is down to personal decision.
Right, we believe today.
Yes, and he decided to devote all of his effort to getting people to make that decision. Now, his style of preaching was very different because it wasn't really planned out. It wasn't a sermon planned out word for word, but it was more like what we'd often hear today, where a preacher would stand up in the pulpit with the basic outline or idea, but allow the Holy Spirit to really move them in how they express that. And one of the key advantages of this style of preaching, it can come across as much more natural and conversational. And that can be very effective in reaching unchurched people who find a more formal sermon style to be artificial or off-putting. And so Finney came with this new approach, And he introduced something that he called the anxious seat. And the anxious seat was quite simply a pew that was placed up close to the pulpit. And if people were in a meeting and were listening to the preaching and really wanted to know more or wanted somebody to talk with them or pray for them, they would get up out of their seat and go and sit on the anxious seat.
Okay.
At the front.
All right.
Which seems very strange to us today.
It does.
But this is the beginning of the practice that you would have in so many churches now of an altar call where people are asked to either raise their hand or step forward in order to receive Christ. This is where it began with the
anxious seat.
Yeah. Well, you could say it actually went back to the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching and the people cried out, "What must we do to be saved?"
Yeah.
But anyway, we would look at Finney's anxious seat as the origin of the modern day altar call or where people would pray a prayer, might be called the sinner's prayer, where people pray a prayer to receive Jesus. This is where it really began. Now, this method of evangelism, it's often been criticized, particularly by those from a Calvinist background who feel it places too much emphasis on the free will of the convert to choose Christ and not enough emphasis on the grace of God. But it certainly was effective. And you know what? The Bible does say that a public confession of Christ should accompany faith.
Yeah.
Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So that's an act of a step of faith in your heart, but also a public declaration of some kind.
That's how we kind of grew up in church, you know, especially if somebody gave their life to Jesus, is now go tell people.
Exactly. So the altar call was just an extension of that principle. But it's certainly something that has been, I mean, you look at Billy Graham and you look at people like that, and it's, you know, it's really become part and parcel of most modern evangelism today.
Yeah, and if you don't actually have an altar when you give a word, or if you bring a message and you give an altar call and no one turns up and no one comes out the front, you think you failed.
Yes. But as well, if you don't have it, I mean, there's a story told about somebody we'll actually come to later on today, Dwight Moody, that apparently he once preached a message. And the story is that he was doing this big meeting and he was having another meeting the next night and he wanted to make sure people would come back. So when he finished the sermon on the first night, he said, "Now, I've been saying how you need to receive Jesus, and if you come back tomorrow night, I'll tell you how you do that." But that night, there was what was called the Great Fire of Chicago broke out.
Yeah.
And, you know, thousands of people perished, including some of the people that had been in that first meeting. And he had said, "Come back tomorrow, I'll tell you how to receive Christ." And the story is told that Moody decided after that every time he preached the gospel, he would make a public opportunity for people to receive.
For people to receive,
yeah. But back to Charles Finney, another thing that he did was he also continued Wesley's idea that there was a second blessing or a baptism of the Spirit, a further experience of Christ that you could have. And he used, you know, he compared this to the fact that the early disciples, they believed on Jesus. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But they still had an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost as a second experience. And so Finney taught that. He was also very active in opposing slavery and also advancing the cause of women preachers as well.
As early as this?
Yes.
Wow.
Finney was... No, we're going back to the mid-19th century, but Finney was a very, you know, he gave equal access to the Bible schools for training preachers for women as men, and also blacks and whites being educated together, which was very unusual at that time in the United States. Now, it's estimated that in his ministry, Finney led over 500,000 people to faith in Christ, and this is before television, microphones.
Incredible.
And there was, you know, there's many stories about the presence of the Spirit in his meetings. It's said that on one occasion he visited a factory, and without him speaking a word, factory workers began to fall to their knees beside the machines and to repent of their sins.
Wow.
So he was, you know, it was a powerful ministry.
Yeah.
Another feature that came around at this time was camp meetings or Bible weeks. This is
okay.
Really,
we still have them today.
We still have Bible weeks today. I spoke at several Bible weeks in this last year. Now, these actually were based on something that had developed in Scotland called the Holy Fair. And the Holy Fair was an event in Scotland where people would come from far and wide twice a year to celebrate communion. And in fact, Robbie Burns, the poet, actually wrote a poem called The Holy Fair that actually talks about some of the scandalous going-ons that went on sometimes when people were all gathered together. And it's true that when the camp meetings, big camp meetings began in the US, sometimes people did gather for the wrong reasons and people did misbehave themselves.
Yeah.
John Steinbeck refers to that in his famous book, The Grapes of Wrath, for example.
Yeah.
But the first great camp meeting in the US was at a place in Kentucky called Cane Ridge. And you had about 20,000 people gathered together to hear the gospel being preached over a number of days. And they were mainly Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians from a Scots-Irish background. And there were many unusual things happened there, including, it's reported, people speaking in tongues like modern-day Pentecostals.
Wow.
Took place at that. And this was in 1801, so this was like really quite early on.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And probably one of the greatest legacies of this Second Great Awakening and these camp meetings was the development of African-American churches in the South. Because you now had many of these evangelists would preach to blacks and whites alike. And you had now enormous numbers of slaves being freed at this time. And so you had some of the great African-American churches began to be formed at this time.
What I love about this is we're talking about 1801.
Yeah.
So there's no mobile phone technology, no TV, no radio, none of that to be able to get people to gather. But yet still estimated 20,000 people gather.
Word of mouth.
And but beyond that, then there's another outpouring of God's Holy Spirit somewhere.
Yes. Yeah.
And something's going on. And in these gatherings, I always remember somebody said to me, you know, some of this is God, some of this is man, some of this can be the devil.
Yeah.
Focus on what is God's.
Exactly.
And I love the fact that, you know, people were speaking in tongues. There was outbreak. There was something going on, and there was different sides of the community all together.
Yeah.
This is long before we saw any civil rights movements going on.
Yeah, and I think this is something in church history is that you rarely see anything that's perfect. You know, any of the movements, any of the people we've been talking about, they had their flaws. There were things that were wrong. But in the midst of it all, you just see great things happening because God uses ordinary flawed people to achieve his purposes.
Exactly.
And one of those people we're going to talk about now was in Britain, was a guy called Charles Spurgeon. Now, he was a young teenage preacher. He was known, eventually he'd become known as the Prince of Preachers.
But did he?
Yeah. But when Spurgeon started off, he was a young man. I mean, he was appointed to a prestigious Baptist church in London, the New Park Street Baptist Chapel, when he was just 19 years of age. And that was a stunning responsibility for somebody so young. But he rose to the challenge, and his congregation outgrew their building, and soon he was preaching to crowds of 10,000 or more. They would rent music halls and things like this. And then, in 1861, his congregation moved into a new building, and they called it the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, Spurgeon died quite young. He was just 57 when he died. But during his ministry, he preached over 3,500 sermons to about 10 million people. He used to prepare his sermons in full, but would then preach from a simple outline.
Yeah.
And his sermons used to be printed and sold on the street like people sell newspapers. And they were phenomenally, you know, sometimes 25,000 copies a week of sermons, of Spurgeon's sermons were sold on the streets of London. And he was a fierce critic of liberal theology and really stood for biblical truth. In the long term, Spurgeon paved the way for the trend in many modern churches where the preacher is actually better known than the church that he pastors. And you think about today, you have Warren, for example, in the United States, pastors Saddleback Community Church.
Yeah.
You know, if you mention Saddleback Community Church, some Christians will recognize the name.
Yeah.
But they all recognize Rick Warren's name. Yeah. And so Spurgeon was one of these larger-than-life characters. Mm. And his preaching style, it was viewed as vulgar by traditionalists because he was very dramatic. He also upset some other Christians with his love for cigars. Spurgeon loved a good cigar and famously said that he smoked to the glory of God. That didn't go down well with a lot of other
people.
No,
that people, wouldn't go down well.
Understand.
Yeah, today, that wouldn't go down well.
Yeah. Now, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was really the forerunner of today's megachurches. So when you talk about megachurches today, that all goes back to Charles Spurgeon.
And we're talking when? What, the 18 watts?
We're talking about the mid to late 19th century. So we're talking we're talking about they moved into their building 1861.
Okay.
He was already dead before the year 1900 came along. So
wow. Yeah.
So you're talking the second half of the 19th century.
First megachurch in the UK.
First megachurch in the UK, yeah. Now, a contemporary of his was the guy that we heard the poem about earlier, which was William Booth.
Yeah.
William Booth was a Methodist minister from Nottingham, and he was actually looked down upon greatly. And some historians think it was because of his humble backgrounds, because in the Victorian age, you had a lot of philanthropists who did great works for the poor. And mainly they tended to be rich people or even noble people, lords of the realm. William Booth was different in that he came from the working classes himself. He was a pawnbroker's son, and a lot of people looked down on him because of that.
He didn't have the influence they thought that he should have.
No, he didn't. You know, people liked the idea of the rich person coming along to help the masses, but they didn't like one of the poor themselves rising up to a position of
prominence. It's almost like the poor will rise up and help him.
Yeah. Now, he was a Methodist minister and he wanted to concentrate on evangelism, but his denomination insisted on appointing him to a pastorate rather than evangelizing full time.
Yeah.
So he left to become an independent evangelist.
Yeah.
And one day in 1865, he found himself preaching outside a pub, the Blind Beggar Pub in East London, which later would actually feature in the history with the Cray twins. It was where one of the famous murders that sent the Cray twins to jail was in that same Blind Beggar Pub. But William Booth preached outside that pub in Whitechapel, and he went home and said to his wife, Catherine, "I have found my destiny." And he established the Salvation Army, which was an evangelistic movement, and it used military terminology. Now, it faced intense persecution, both from established religion, but also from the people in the liquor trade. Because under the Salvation Army, there were all these people making immense amounts of money selling cheap gin to the working classes.
Right.
And it was a very lucrative trade.
Yeah.
And so many of these people were finding Christ and abandoning their drunken habits that it was harming profits.
They every time you talk about the Salvation Army and the Sally Ann or whatever, it always seems like you said they endured intense persecution. It always seems like they completely wrongly, but they were the butt end of the joke almost. It was like, go join the Sally Ann. And the work they do today, I mean, it must have been crazy for William and Catherine in those days, but the work they do today is staggering.
Yeah, and today they're probably much more recognised and respected.
Yeah, yeah,
but
yeah.
They really were despised because a lot of people still had the idea that religion had to be dignified.
Yeah.
It had to be respectable.
Yeah.
And I love what the evangelist Reinhard Bonnke says when he says, respectability is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but joy is.
Yeah.
And there's another story told about Rudyard Kipling, you know, the guy that wrote Jungle Book. All Rudyard Kipling's books are very much about propping up the British Empire, and keeping a stiff upper lip and all of that. And William Booth apparently arrived one day at a port in India, and they had the brass band playing songs and all this, and Rudyard Kipling was disgusted at this, and, he took William Booth to task afterwards about how undignified it was. And William Booth said, "If I could stand on my head and play a tambourine with my toes, I would do it if it would lead one person to faith in Christ."
Fantastic. Absolutely fantastic.
So he was a real innovator. But you actually had this movement set up called the Skeleton Army, which was supported by both the liquor trade and also by some religious people as well. And they used to attack the Salvation Army in the streets and beat them up and throw bricks at them.
No way.
And you know those straw bonnets that the Salvation Army ladies used to wear?
Yeah.
They were designed that way. It was a headgear that could absorb the impact of a brick.
Really?
Really, that was the point of those hats.
Whoa.
Because so fierce was the persecution that they faced. But it grew rapidly and it became a worldwide denomination. It had a great social conscience dimension. So they set up soup kitchens and shelters for the homeless. And, you know, they even established match factories. Because at that time, there was a huge problem that in match factories, there were two kinds of phosphorus.
Okay.
And the cheapest kind was called yellow phosphorus.
Right.
And there was red phosphorus. Now, with yellow phosphorus, when you worked with that, it actually caused a condition called fossy jaw, which was where the face of the workers would rot away.
Really?
From the phosphorus. It was a horrible affliction. But the match manufacturers said, well, it would be economically unviable to use the safer red phosphorus. And so the Salvation Army, they set up their own match factory and sold darkest England matches. You know, people talked about darkest Africa.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
They said, well, what about darkest what's happening England. Here, darkest yeah. England? And they were able to sell those matches and they became so popular that people stopped buying the yellow phosphorus matches to buy the Salvation Army matches. And what happened? The other match manufacturers in the end had to follow suit. And it produced a revolution in the way matches were produced.
Incredible.
And what I love is this. The Salvation Army did not then try to keep on making more money by making matches.
Yeah, yeah.
Once they had revolutionised the industry to make it safer,
yeah.
They closed their match factory.
You see, these are things that we don't know about.
No.
These are things that maybe some people who are into history would, but certainly I wouldn't know any of this at all. And you mentioned soup kitchens, and straight away I'm thinking, for me, this is the first modern day food house or a place to actually care for the homeless, a place to be able to feed people who have no way of feeding themselves.
Yeah, certainly in such a consistent, ongoing way.
Yeah.
But it was more than that, because there's an old proverb that says, give a man a fish and you feed him for one day.
Yeah.
Teach him how to fish and you feed him for a lifetime.
Yeah.
And William Booth actually went much more than saying, let's feed the poor. But instead, they would set up farms where they would take people from the inner city
mm-hmm.
and teach them how to grow their own food.
Wow.
For example. You know, so he had them, you know, it went way beyond just doling out charity, and they began to really address issues like safety in the workplace and the working hours and the employment of children. And they began to tackle some of the real social problems of the day. And one amazing example of this was something that came to be known as the Maiden Tribute controversy, which most Christians don't know about today, but it's actually the greatest victory that has ever been won over people trafficking. What happened was, in those days, the age of consent was, for children, it was 13 years old.
No way.
Seriously. So it was actually perfectly legal for a 13-year-old child to be pimped out into prostitution.
No.
And there was nothing the police could do about it. The children had no human rights because they were their parents' property. So, you know, they didn't even have the rights of older prostitutes. They were totally bereft. It was an absolutely dreadful situation. Now, London was not unique in this. In everywhere in the world, the age of consent, if it existed at all, was very low. At that time, in the state of Delaware, in the United States, it was actually 9 years of age.
No.
So the Salvation Army decided to address this issue. And what they did, they co-opted the support of the first ever tabloid newspaper editor, a guy called W.T. Stead. And they began to highlight what they called modern Babylon, the way in which children were being trafficked and young women were being trafficked in Victorian England.
Wow.
And they called it the Maiden Tribute, which was based on a classical Greek tale of how they had to send their young people to be fed to the Minotaur in Crete as a tribute to the kings of Crete.
Yeah.
And what they were saying was that the children of families in London were basically being sacrificed on the altar of human greed and sin and exploitation.
Wow.
And they began to expose the things that were going on, and people refused to believe it. In fact, once this newspaper editor, W.T. Stead, his newspaper was the Pall Mall Gazette, and when he began to work hand-in-hand with the Salvation Army to expose the things that were going on, instead of getting angry at the practices that were taking place, the authority got angry that a newspaper would talk about such things in Victorian England. For example, W.H. Smith, who even then were the largest newspaper distributor, they banned the Pall Mall Gazette. And what the newspaper had to do was to recruit volunteer newspaper sellers that would go out on the street. And it became a great cause. All kinds of people volunteered, including George Bernard Shaw. He actually became one of the volunteer newspaper boys selling this on the street. And to prove that these things were possible, people said, that cannot be possible. They actually bought a child. They bought a girl for £5.
No.
A girl called Eliza Armstrong. And they bought her for £5. And basically, they took her on a boat to Belgium and showed how a child could be trafficked. And it created an absolute storm. I mean, the media storm was incredible. And it was so great that the law was eventually changed and the age of consent was raised from 13 to 16. But Bramwell Booth, William Booth's son, and the newspaper editor, W.T. Stead, were actually taken to court because they had purchased this girl to prove it could be done.
That's crazy.
I know. You had the Archbishop of Canterbury wanted to appear as a witness for the defence in a criminal trial that would have made legal history. The judge wouldn't allow them to do it. And in the end, Bramwell Booth was acquitted, but W.T. Stead was actually sent to prison.
Wow.
For the whole thing. But they changed the law. And actually, one little sideline from this, George Bernard Shaw, he actually took that as the inspiration for his play Pygmalion, and that became the musical and the movie My Fair Lady.
Really?
Of where he changed the girl's name from Eliza Armstrong to Eliza Doolittle.
Yeah.
That was purchased for £5.
Based on Eliza Armstrong?
Based on this story. Yeah. It's incredible, really. But the Victorian era saw many other evangelical Christians getting involved in tackling poverty and injustice. So you had Lord Shaftesbury getting laws passed to improve working conditions in factory and coal mines. You had Thomas Bernardo setting up Bernardo's children's charity. But there were still many Christians actually saw the divisions between the wealthy and the poor as being ordained by God.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, in the song written in 1858, All Things Bright and Beautiful,
All Creatures Great and Small,
there's one verse says, the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high or lowly and ordered their estate. You see what it's saying?
You're rich
or you're poor because God has ordained it.
Yeah.
So you've got this, in this Victorian era, you've got these people trying to change things, but you've also got people trying to keep the status quo. Now, the Salvation Army, they followed Methodism and a great emphasis on holiness. And one of the things that they did was they used brass bands for worship.
Yep.
Which, if you think you want to make a noise outside on the street, you can't beat a brass band.
No, you're going to make a noise.
And they also set spiritual lyrics to popular music hall songs. That's why William Booth said, why should the devil have all the best tunes?
Yeah. Great quote. Great line.
Excellent,
brilliant,
isn't it?
Yeah.
And also, William Booth's wife, Catherine, was a gifted preacher, and she was actually a strong proponent of female ministers.
Oh, wow.
And the Salvation Army actually led the way in actually having many women preaching the gospel and pastoring churches.
Wow.
At a time when really most churches wouldn't do that at all. But another character that we'd really be at fault if we didn't mention was Dwight Moody.
Fantastic guy.
Yeah, Dwight Moody, he came to Christ as an 18-year-old clerk in a shoe store in Boston, was won for Christ by a Sunday school teacher, and began ministering in the back alleys of Chicago. And he ended up spending his life in evangelism.
Yeah.
And the Sunday schools he set up for children, the modern Sunday school movement for children can be traced back to Dwight Moody.
Yeah.
One of his Sunday schools, even when President Lincoln was elected president, he came and spoke at one of Dwight Moody's Sunday schools. Yeah.
That's influence.
And he was involved in ministering to the Union troops on the front line during the American Civil War. Because it's hard for us to imagine today the influence that the American Civil War had on American religion. Mm-hmm. Because it was the first large-scale industrial war. This was the first time a war that was fought with railroads and mass-produced weapons and
right.
trench warfare. And the amount of people killed, I mean, were massive. 10% of young adult males in the North and 30% of young adult males in the South were killed in the American Civil War. And this caused Christians to dwell much more on what heaven was like.
Right.
And so a lot of songs began, you know, these songs that say, my mother will be in heaven with me, or
yes,
tell my mother I'll be there, and this kind of thing. That was when these began to come about, because people thought about death much more.
Right.
With the large numbers of people that were being killed. Now, also, Moody linked up with a guy called Sankey, and they had these Moody Sankey crusades. And Sankey was a singer and used to, he would sing songs and then Moody would preach the gospel, similar to the Wesley brothers had done. But these were really the first stadium evangelism, the kind of evangelism that was carried on by Billy Graham and
Billy Graham
and
George Bevshay.
Moody and Sankey really were the beginners of that kind of evangelism. Now, just another thing that started around this time was there began to be a much greater interest in the Second Coming, Adventism.
Okay.
Because, as you know, in the early days of the church, they were expecting Jesus to come back anytime.
Yeah.
And then, after he hasn't come and a few generations have gone by, it sort of began to see, well, maybe it'll happen someday.
Yeah, one day it'll happen, yeah.
But in the 19th century, you suddenly begin to have, again, a great emphasis on this. Now, some people went in a wrong direction with that, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists and stuff like that. But also, this was a time when really people began to think much more about Jesus coming back again and the necessity that you had to have an experience of Christ to be ready when Jesus would return, which is still a popular thing today. You look at the Left Behind books and things like that.
Yeah.
But also there continued to be this emphasis on a second experience of the Holy Spirit, a second blessing,
right?
A baptism of the Spirit. And this was when you had the Keswick Conventions began in the UK.
Yeah.
You had organisations like the Faith Mission that would really preach very much that people should have a second experience of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of the 19th century, there was a few outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And one of these was in a place called Topeka, Kansas. There was a guy called Charles Parham. And Charles Parham met with his students there, and he said to them, what would be reading the Bible? Just read the Bible. Don't listen to what anyone else says. Read the Bible and decide for yourself, if the Holy Spirit was poured out today like on the early church, what should we expect to see? And the students came back and said, well, we should expect to see people speaking in other languages, like they did on the day of Pentecost.
Okay, yeah.
And so they began to have a prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting, it was actually on New Year's Eve, on 1900. New Year's Eve, 1900, they were praying together. And just after midnight, on the first day of a new century, a student called Agnes Osman began to speak in an unknown language she'd never spoken before. And the other students thought she was speaking Chinese. But it was the beginning of the 20th century, and really whenever the Pentecostal movement as we know it began to be seen.
So we now have Pentecostalism is now there.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's talk about how we ended up with church politics. Heresy hunters. These are massive, massive subjects in this book.
They are. I mean, to this day, you still have heresy hunters today. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's nothing happened. You might get a popular revival somewhere or a church somewhere, and the first thing you've got is somebody making a video or on the internet condemning it and
There's always something. Yeah, there's always something about it. I mean, it happened in Canada. It happened in Pensacola. These are Argentina. There was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It happened, and people go, there's something not quite right about that.
And you know, sometimes people go to such lengths, they'll pick up on something a preacher said 40 years ago.
Yeah.
I mean, I wouldn't want to be judged by what I was saying 40 years ago.
No.
You know, and I can't honestly say that anything I've ever preached has been perfect.
I suppose when we do preach, when we speak, when we share, we're really sharing, unless you come as a theologian, unless you come as somebody who is trained and learned and has a degree in this and really, really, really studied scriptures. For me, that's not me. So I come and say, this is my interpretation of what I see. This is what, take it from my heart and take it to your heart if you wish.
Yeah. I mean, it's very easy to find fault with others.
Yeah.
Now, it may seem like we just have been talking about the 19th century and moving into the 20th century, and everyone might be expecting that now we're going to be talking about 20th century. We're actually going to go way back right now because, you see, having reached this point, there's an untold story because we've been looking just at the Western world.
Yeah.
And that's a mistake we often make because we are in the West. You know, we look at the Western world. But Jesus came as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, not just the sin of the West.
Exactly, yeah.
And in the beginning, Christianity was a faith of the Middle East. It flourished in Egypt, North Africa, Asia Minor. You know, the churches in the Book of Revelation, most of them were in modern-day Turkey, not in Europe at all. And, people like Tertullian, Augustine, they were from North Africa. And yet many churches that set out to tell the story of the church really only concentrate on what happens in the West and just ignore the rest of the world. And you'd almost think that from the days of the apostles until missionaries began to go out with the colonialists, that nothing was happening in other parts of the world. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, we have concentrated on the West probably more so. Now, and the reason is because Western Christianity probably has affected the way churches are today more than events that have happened in other parts of the world. You know, I can go to a church in the Philippines, in Indonesia, in China, and you know what? They'll probably follow a similar worship pattern to our churches in Ireland. It's recognisable.
Yeah, I've been in churches in Bosnia and further east, where you're singing the same songs and there's different missionaries there and there's about four or five different languages going on, but it's the same song.
Yeah. Yeah. And now part of this is globalization, the same way you get McDonald's everywhere and that.
Yeah.
But we mustn't neglect what happened in other parts of the world and realize that there were other versions of Christianity apart from the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. And I want to talk about how creeds became cancers.
Okay.
Well, let's use a medical illustration. The human body is composed of millions of cells.
Yeah.
Cells are good. They're necessary. And they're the building blocks of life. But cells die. And so our bodies are continually creating new cells as they're needed.
Yeah.
Now, once there are enough new cells to replace the old dead ones, then our bodies somehow know and stop creating new cells. But sometimes something goes wrong. And the signals to stop cell production don't work.
Okay.
And that's when we get cancer.
Right.
Because the cells just keep producing, and they crowd out healthy cells and form tumours. Now, something similar happened in the church. We talked, quite a few programmes ago, we talked about the creeds.
Yes.
And how it was necessary to sort of lay down beliefs to just guard against false teachings.
Kind of a plumb line that you live by, yeah.
The problem is, almost like cancer, where the body doesn't know when to stop creating these cells, it's like sometimes the church didn't know when to stop defining the creeds.
Okay.
And they kept getting more and more intricate. Until now, they weren't only legislating against false teachings. They were actually trying to lay down the law where there's legitimate areas of disagreement between Christians.
Okay.
Because we're never going to agree on everything.
No, we can't.
And there's the fact is that, you know what, a Methodist might sit down with a Baptist and say, well, we disagree about this, but we recognise one another as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah.
So there's a point where there's legitimate disagreement.
Somebody put it to me a long, long time ago and said, you live in your house, I live in my house. I put the cups in one cupboard, you put the cups in another cupboard. That doesn't mean we're wrong.
Yeah.
It means we just do things differently.
Yeah. And sometimes that is the case. You know, I mean, think back. Before we talked about Jesus being man and God, and we talked about the Trinity and how that works out. But what if people begin speculating about the person, the nature of Christ, in ways that don't deny the Trinity and don't deny that Jesus is God and don't deny that he's man, but maybe still cause disagreement.
Mm-hmm.
There was a guy called Nestorius. Now, he was way back at the beginning of the 5th century, an archbishop of Constantinople. And he objected to Mary being referred to the God-bearer. That's what people were calling Mary, because she'd carried the Son of God in her womb. And Nestorius said, well, hang on, if God the Son existed for all eternity before Mary conceived, then how could she be the mother of God?
Okay.
Because God already existed, he already existed beforehand. So Nestorius said this, that Mary was the mother of Christ, that's the human nature of Jesus, but not the mother of God, the divine nature of Jesus. So he thought of Jesus as having two natures within him, a human nature and a divine nature, but that they were distinct. You know, like when you pour, if you pour olive oil and water into a glass, I don't know if you've ever tried this.
Okay.
They don't mix. You end up with two layers.
Yeah, one rises above the other, yeah.
And that was what Nestorius said the natures of Christ were like. But there was another chap, Cyril of Alexandria, who said, no, they're mixed together. Now, in the end, does it really matter?
Exactly.
Is it really worth condemning somebody over that? You know, I mean, they both agreed in the Trinity.
Yeah.
They both agreed that Jesus was God.
Yeah.
They both agreed that he was man.
Yeah.
I mean, to be honest, most of us find this totally confusing.
Yeah. Recently, and I know you've been to Israel.
Yeah.
Recently, a few years back, actually, I was there and we were in Gethsemane.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody came to me and said, where is it? I said, sorry. And literally, that was the question. I said, I don't understand. I was one of the tour guys.
Yeah.
And what are you looking for? Where's the rock that Jesus bled on?
Right.
Where is it? I said, well, I have no idea. It's probably not here. That was 2,000 years ago. Oh, but I have to find the exact spot. I said, this is the region.
Yeah.
So it was here somewhere. Just here. And we go into that minute detail that we've got to, I've got to know where. No, just appreciate the fact that this is where it was.
Yeah.
That God is God. And this is where faith comes into it, I suppose.
Yeah. Well, here's the problem. Often when we start arguing about the minor things, it ends up more to do with personalities and more to do with which gang we belong to rather than the actual truth.
Yep.
And what you had here, you see, you had two schools, if you like, one from Antioch, one from Alexandria. And a lot of it was to do with who was most important and this kind of thing. And I'm afraid it got really messy. And they had different councils of the church that would produce decrees. But sometimes, I mean, each group would bring gangs of monks with them and they would beat each other up.
No way.
And they would threaten the delegates at the council. And sometimes the decisions of the council had much less to do with biblical truth than to do with who had the biggest gangs of monks to threaten them. And so it really got ridiculous. And you ended up with this guy, Nestorius, his followers, the Nestorians, ended up as a separate group that were cast out of the church. And in reality, there was room enough in the biblical teaching for Nestorius and Cyril and everyone else, you know, as long as they believed in the Trinity.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, the stronger a hold Christendom has on a society, the more controlling it becomes over what you believe.
Okay.
And that's why it's much healthier to live in a society where you can have all different denominations and we can respect one another and live together rather than somebody trying to say theirs is the right one and everyone else is a heretic.
Yeah.
And these Nestorians, they got forced out of the Roman Empire and they fled to the east and they actually ended up growing. They found a refuge in Persia because Persia was the enemy of Rome.
Okay.
And so the Persians were quite happy to have these Nestorians who had been kicked out of the churches under the Roman Empire. And they actually became a missionary movement and they began to send missionaries to Central Asia, to India, to Afghanistan, to Mongolia, and even to China. And it became a massive movement of Christianity that most people today never realized existed.
All going east.
All going east. To give you an idea of how it spread, a metropolitan would be a bishop who had authority over a lot of other bishops and churches.
Yeah.
In 800 AD, England had two metropolitans. That was the archbishops of York and Canterbury.
Okay.
And yet the Nestorian church in the east had 19 metropolitans.
Wow.
And in fact, at that time, these Nestorians made up about 25% of all the world's Christians. They were massive. And they were all over the Islamic world. And by the end of the 11th century, they were the largest denomination in Christianity. They had more members than the combined totals of Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox believers. And yet today, they're known as the Assyrian Church of the East. They have their headquarters in Chicago.
Really?
And only about 170,000 members worldwide.
Wow.
Because they suffered a lot of persecution under the Genghis Khan's, you know, and the Mongolians.
Yeah.
And here's the problem. This idea of Christians decreasing under persecution mm-hmm. is something we feel very uncomfortable with, because we love the idea from the Roman Empire that when the church gets persecuted, it grows stronger. But that isn't always the case. You see, the Roman persecutions were sporadic and short-lived. So people could endure a short period of persecution and come out the other side. But this church of the East was persecuted over several centuries. And the problem was they couldn't depend on support from their fellow Christians in the West, because they treated them as heretics. So they were on their own.
Wow.
I mean, if they had had the other Christians in the West praying for them in their time of persecution, how different this could have been.
What would we be looking at today?
You could be looking at China, at India, having been a predominantly Christian country for hundreds of years.
Incredible.
You know, it's amazing how you think of that. But what happened was these creeds had basically become a cancer that had caused people to persecute one another. And even today, you have that. You know, today in Eritrea, mm-hmm. you have Christians being persecuted, and they're held in shipping containers in baking hot weather.
Yeah.
You know, held as prisoners.
Horrible stuff.
Dying there.
Yeah.
And again, the Oriental Orthodox Church, which is one of the churches that separated all those years ago because of the differences in belief about the natures of Christ, are actually supporting this persecution of evangelical Christians Eritrea today. Even today, there are still some parts of the world where creeds are operating like a cancerous growth in the body of Christ. And one of the things, this is really one of the areas where we need to learn from church history, not to repeat the same mistakes. You know, I mean, I just can't stop thinking about how this massive missionary movement in other parts of the world could have altered the course of church history. It wouldn't have been necessary for the Western churches to be sending missionaries out to many countries, and even today.
Could have been the other way around.
They could have been sending missionaries here.
Yeah.
And it happened over people squabbling over things that they had no need to squabble about. You see, you know, I'm Executive Director of Evangelical Alliance.
Yeah.
And that's one of the reasons why I wrote this book, is because I'm passionate about seeing Christians working together. I believe truth is important. And I believe it's, you know, truth is vital. And we need to stand up for truth. And I also believe it's healthy when we as Christians debate truth and share, well, you believe this, well, I believe this, and let's talk about that.
Let's have a conversation.
Yes, but when we start denying one another, when we start treating one another as being not Christians, not because of some fundamental of the faith, but over some minor point of doctrine, then we've lost the plot. And that really hinders the work of the church. So I guess the reason why I included in this book the section on the Church of the East was that we could maybe take note of that and try to avoid making those same mistakes. Because I even see today, I see some churches trying new and innovative ways of sharing the gospel and doing church. And you know what? It's not always my cup of tea. I'm getting older.
Yeah.
Doesn't always work for me.
Yeah.
But as long as they're not denying the fundamental truths of the gospel.
That's the thing.
I want to say to them, go on, go for it.
Go. Yeah. Affect your community. Exactly. Change lives. Nick, it is, as I always say, fascinating, and we're looking forward to next week, and we'll just leave next week and what we're going to talk about as a little surprise, shall we?
Great.
For those of you who want to get hold of the book, How on Earth Did We End Up Here?, all you've got to do is go to nickpark.ie for more details. That's where you'll find it. And we will see you next week for another edition of How on Earth Did We End Up Here? Nick, God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you, Robbie.